Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. Now, just by way of a brief reminder that in our series on the mission of the church, we have been considering Christ's claim to all authority and the impact that that has on the charge that he gave to his disciples in this glorious text. It is Christ's authority that stands behind the Great Commission. And the effects of this are profound, though they're not what many people might expect. In other words, Jesus doesn't exercise all authority, absolute authority, in order to make the task easy and painless. But he does use his authority to guarantee its success. Now, Christians should have no delusions then about this mission. We know the message of the gospel is going to be offensive to the world. Still, with absolute authority, couldn't Jesus simply overwhelm all opposition? Well, of course he could, certainly. But remember, it's not a question of his power, it's a question of his purpose. By using that power to make the mission easy and painless, he would be destroying his purpose. For you see, indeed, Christ has seen fit to display his strength through our weakness. And two things happen from this, at least two things. Number one, that assures that all glory goes to God and to God alone. There is no question about it. Such weak vessels accomplishing such unbelievable things. All glory to God alone. And at the same time, those very trials and tribulations that make the path difficult are used by him as a sanctifying effect on his people. So what a glorious and wondrous God we serve, who works all things together for our good, for his glory, as he directs everything after the counsel of his will. Still, the effects of Christ's absolute authority can be clearly seen in the lives of the apostles. We've talked about how that they survive peril after peril. In fact, their lives are so astounding that skeptics often claim those experiences never happened. They say it's all mythical legend, but all you need to know is there's no historical evidence for doubting the record of Scripture. All it is a preconceived bias against the providential work of God, and nothing's going to convince anyone of that if God hasn't opened their eyes. Now, we've seen that occasionally that the apostles were rescued by Christ in a miraculous means, but most of the time he simply sustained them in their weakness. And when he did provide a miraculous deliverance, it wasn't for a spectacular display. It didn't seem to change the course of anything. Jesus didn't use such things to promote his authority. Now, Christ sets his authority on display in the lives of his people who are faithful to him by sustaining them and enabling them to stand fast without wavering despite all of the things they must endure. So this much should be clear. Jesus doesn't use all authority the way we would. Right? We'd be tempted to make the disciples supermen. We would be tempted to give them great power. We would be tempted to give them substantial wealth. We'd be inclined to make them invincible. You know, if we didn't use that authority to convert everyone in the world, then we would surely make sure that the only ones suffering were the rebellious of the world. So it seems altogether different than the way we would use all authority, doesn't it? Altogether different. But Jesus, as we've seen, chose to use his authority in a particular way. And we see that demonstrated in the lives of the apostles. As Paul summarized the life of an apostle in graphic terms. You know, there are several passages in the scripture that speak of these things. But in one particular passage that we've already looked at, I guess you could say a life in the day of an apostle. And you could see what it was that they had to face. They frequently didn't have enough to eat or drink. And they were often poorly dressed, and they were sometimes treated with brutality. And despite all the other things that they had to do, they had to work at menial labor in order to provide bread for their own tables and still carry out their mission. You know, Jesus could have used his authority to alleviate all of those difficulties. It wouldn't have taken anything. The one who could take one small lunch and feed 5,000 plus women and children could surely have supplied anything they needed whenever he wanted, right? But he didn't. Instead, he chose to sustain them through those tough times. And Paul also addressed a day in the life of an apostle as he must respond to adversity. He says, whenever we're verbally abused, we respond with kindness and prayer. When we're harassed and persecuted, we don't threaten, we don't fight back, we put up with it. When we're slandered, we don't respond the way others would, we respond humbly and graciously. Ah, this is the life of an apostle. It's a life of humility. But none of that comes natural, does it? No. They were able to do that only because Christ exercised his authority on their behalf to make them humble. And this is the way God has directed all of his disciples to carry out the Great Commission, with humility. We are in a battle, every one of us, but we don't fight fire with fire. We overcome evil with good. That's what the scripture says. Now, still, as sinful human beings, we're going to be tempted to be impatient. We're going to be tempted to be disrespectful and to be insolent with those who oppose us, aren't we? However, both Peter and Paul warn against us having those kinds of reactions. They give us specific instructions to the contrary, in fact. While we have to declare Christ's message uncompromisingly, we're not to be arrogant about it, we're not to be contentious with it, and we're not to be combative. Instead, we are to proclaim the gospel with kindness. We're to approach others gently and with wisdom. And we must patiently endure evil, he says. We're to put up with others. We're to bear their opposition without resentment. Again, we must not compromise the message, but when we must correct others, it should be with patience, gentleness, and humility. Now, some would say that makes us look weak, but according to Scripture, meekness is actually a sign of strength. It takes far more self-control to meet hatred with gentleness than it does to respond in kind. You know it's true, right? Whenever someone comes at you, when they come against you, especially unjustified, you don't find it difficult at all to meet that with the same kind of ire that they're meeting you with, do you? It comes quite natural. But indeed, that's not the way we're to respond concerning the gospel. When we address opposition, we don't need to argue longer than the other side. We don't need to shout louder than the other side. We don't need to fight harder because we're not trying to win. Now, we've already overcome the world because our Savior has already overcome the world. What a relief. It isn't up to me, right? The outcome has been secured by the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and so we don't need to make it happen. All we need to do is remain faithful to our triumphant Lord. So those are the things we've discussed, but this morning we want to consider another way that Christ uses his authority on our behalf. He not only makes us humble with that authority, he not only gives us endurance with that authority, he not only guarantees us success with that authority, but he also makes us competent. Now, there's something quite ironic about this, and let me just walk you through some things that you should be familiar with. But the disciples, we all know, spent 3 years with Jesus. And most of the time, they spent that time with him clueless, right? They just didn't get it. And it seems Jesus was always having to correct their wrong-headed notions, their erroneous ideas, and there were no shortage of them. And you know, whenever they did get something right, Jesus made sure they knew why they had gotten it right. It wasn't their great intelligence. It wasn't their keen insight. It wasn't some knowledge that they uncovered on their own. No, it was only because the Father had revealed it to them. However, despite their poor track record, the disciples were unjustifiably self-confident. They were an independent lot. They thought of themselves much more highly than they ought. They considered themselves competent for their roles. In fact, so competent that they could have the argument, "Lord, I think I qualify to sit on your right hand, and maybe he qualifies for your left." Right? No, they certainly had no problem with self-image. I mean, after all, I guess they would argue in their own minds, Jesus handpicked us, right? Surely he must have recognized our ability. Surely he must have seen our potential. Now listen, Jesus didn't pick the disciples because they were up to the task. How do I know that? Well, quite simply, because no one is up to the task. Right? And we're going to see that before we're through this morning, but it's very important that we know this one concept. Jesus must qualify those he elects. At any rate, the disciples were just too self-assured. In fact, they were so confident of their understanding of Christ's mission that they even tried to correct Jesus when he talked about the cross. Remember? Jesus, you know, this stuff you're talking about, that's not necessary. We know you're going to take the throne, and listen, you got us behind you. We can rally lots of people. We can get this done. You don't need to talk about the opposition from the religious leaders and all that. Oh, far be it from you to go to the cross. Oh, wow. Correcting Jesus. That should stun anyone, shouldn't it? And right up until the time Jesus was apprehended, they were boasting about how they'd faithfully stand with their master, weren't they? Or right up until that time. They said, even if it means death, Lord, we're with you. But most of you know how that turned out, right? When Jesus was taken into custody, they caved. They ran like little girls. It's true. They boasted of their power and their fortitude. We've got swords, we're ready. Oh, no. They caved. And not only did they turn out to be cowards, they proved how little they had understood. I mean, for the first time, they came to realize that they were truly powerless. Wow, they hadn't understood that before. These self-assured disciples were at a loss. They're thinking to themselves, how could we have been so wrong? How could we have been so faint of heart that we couldn't muster up the courage to stand with him at that moment? You know, clearly the disciples had to come face to face with the fact that they weren't the people they thought they were. And the highly opinionated, once resourceful disciples were finally in a place where they had no idea what to do. So they did what any self-respecting coward would do, right? They ran and hid away. And they spent 3 days behind locked doors. They were frightened and bewildered, and they sank into deep depression. And they lost all of their confidence. They had none, none left. Now, just hours earlier, they thought that they were fairly competent people. But for the first time, they were forced to face up to reality. And at last, they came to see that in themselves, they were completely incompetent. I mean, despite their ambitious boasts, despite their impressive self-confidence, they weren't up to the task. They didn't have what it takes after all. And then you know the story. Jesus rose from the dead. And they were happy enough that he was alive, but at least for a while, they didn't see how that changed anything. They had been exposed. They had been tested and found wanting. And so they thought it was all over. This is irrecoverable. I mean, how could our Lord trust us now, right? You talk about their low point. Talk about low self-esteem. And there you have it, right? We know what we are. How can our Lord ever trust us? He's seen us for the weak and incompetent failures we are. And so what did they do? With Peter leading the way, some of them returned to their old vocation, fishing. Remember? They go back to fishing. Now, wait a minute. You've been 3 years with the Lord. He tells you he's been preparing you for something. You're his disciples. He goes to the cross, and yeah, you're devastated, but he rises from the dead. He's alive. And you go back to fishing? Right? No, the resurrected Christ had to appear to them multiple times and assure them that his gifts and his callings are without repentance. No, I'm not taking it back, Peter. I want you to quit fishing, and I want you to start preaching. You remember the episode, right? He finds them fishing, calls them to the shore, and says, Peter, do you love me? Of course I love you. Now, you have to think about it from Peter's perspective here. Listen, you know, Peter's devastated. He's devastated. I love you, so I think in Peter's mind, the best thing I can do is go back to fishing. I love the Lord too much to muck this up, right? I'm just going to make a mess of things, and so I'll go back to fishing. But no, Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? The only thing I want you to do is what I've told you to do, and that is to feed my sheep. That's what I want from you. So he had to appear to them again and again and then give them specific instruction on how to proceed and inform them that, listen, my purpose for you has just begun. You're not done. Don't go back to fishing. We're just getting started. But you know, the disciples at this low point in their life were finally in a place where they could be effective in the mission he had set before them. The disciples were completely unusable before. With their arrogance and their self-assurance and their confidence, they were completely unusable. But now that they had been humbled, they were instruments in the hands of the Master. So listen, this is the point. Their failure hadn't changed anything. Jesus chose them knowing full well who they were. He knew they were incompetent from the very beginning. I mean, they were the ones who needed to realize it, right? They had to come to grips with this truth before they could learn to solely rely on the power of God. Listen, this is true for all of us. We often struggle with this. I know I do. Is that we too often rely on our own strength and look to God to make up the difference. It's the wrong approach, folks. You have no strength. It's all his strength. And so this was the problem. They couldn't rely solely on the power of God. You're not there. God is not there for you to rely on when you've come to the end of yourself. You're supposed to have come to the end of yourself when you come to him. There's no more self. As Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And so, the disciples, at their lowest point, they weren't being sent forth in their own strength and according to their own intelligence or by their own authority. No, the one who had called them, he's the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that he was going to supply whatever was lacking in them. Our Lord and Savior has the authority to give courage to the timid, to give strength to the weak, to give wisdom to the simple, to give confidence to the insecure, right? But first, we have to realize that we truly are timid, that we truly are weak, that we truly are simple, that we truly are insecure. Those are things we don't like to admit. And the disciples were no different. They needed to be humbled, and that's precisely what happened. They needed to be stripped of their vanity and their pride. They needed to be relieved of the burden of self-reliance, and what a burden it is. They needed to recognize their own incompetence so they could finally have confidence, not in themselves, but in the authority of Christ. Now, generally speaking, this isn't a lesson that's all that hard to see in the lives of the disciples. And after all, most of the apostles were uneducated, and they lacked what we would consider the necessary skills to fulfill such a calling, right? I mean, remember what the Sanhedrin said about Peter and John? Now, despite their own boast and their own self-confidence, they didn't really have much to back it up. But that's the nature of sin. We don't see ourselves realistically, right? So they didn't have a lot, even by the world standards, to back this up. And so whenever they stood before the Sanhedrin, immediately they were able to detect that they were unschooled, ordinary men. That's what it says. Are these not unschooled, uneducated, ordinary men? I mean, that much was evident. But it didn't keep them from being astonished either. But it's important. If you'll remember the story, why were they astonished? They were astonished by their words and the courage of their proclamation. And what I find interesting is their assessment. You know, they didn't say, well, you know what? These men must be naturally talented. They're uneducated, ordinary men, but they must be naturally talented, unusually gifted. No. They realized immediately they had been with Jesus. Do you see? They immediately recognized the connection between the disciples' competence and the influence of Christ. Basically, the Sanhedrin was saying, there's no reason for these men to be so competent. How is it they're so competent with this message they're proclaiming? How is it they are so courageous? How is it they speak with such authority? Ah, it's not theirs. They've been with Jesus. So for the most part, the disciples weren't an example of the fact that, at least according to worldly standards, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see? The disciples, they're kind of the poster boys for this. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. There's Peter. There's John. Right? There's James and Andrew and Philip, and on we could go. There's Matthew, the despised tax collector. It's all of them. Ordinary men, uneducated men, unskilled, incompetent men by the world's standards. But I don't want you to think that's all that Jesus can use and that there are others who are competent. Because there was at least one exception among the apostles, the one born out of season, remember? Paul. And his resume was quite impressive. And so in his life, we see that even the competent are incompetent. He was a prodigy. Among the Pharisees, he obtained notoriety at a very early age. They recognized him as someone special. He had the pedigree, he had the education, and he had an exceptional intellect. By his own admission, though, not even he was competent to serve Christ. Do you remember Paul's letter to the Corinthians? We're going to read a portion of it in just a moment. Well, actually, two letters surviving to the Corinthians, and both of them, to a certain degree, deal with this theme. Because this immature bunch of Christians were into name-dropping. They were into elitism, weren't they? They were too easily impressed with celebrities. And they began listening to the wrong people. And they were being swayed by slick orators of notable reputation. And in their minds, the Apostle Paul was being upstaged by those with a better stage presence, by those who seemed more affluent and prestigious. Thus, in 2 Corinthians, Paul finds himself in the awkward position of having to defend his apostleship. Paul doesn't like it. He doesn't like having to defend his apostleship. And in some cases, he even speaks so ironically. I'm speaking like a madman, he says sometimes, right? But still, Paul's defense is not what you might expect. He doesn't try to match them skill for skill and asset for asset. He doesn't say, look, these are the people you're listening to. I'm just as good as they are. That's not how he approaches it. No, he begins by calling their attention to the fact that the gospel isn't dependent upon human ability. And at the end of chapter 2, when speaking about the profound effects of the gospel proclamation, he asks this question, who is competent for such a task? Now, don't answer because it's a rhetorical question, right? Clearly, the answer is no one. I mean, at least not on their own accord. And then, speaking of himself and his fellow laborers, he says something quite interesting. We're not peddlers of God's word. In other words, we're not in this for ourselves. It's not a vocation we chose for our own benefit, We're not seeking the acclaim of men. We're not building our own empire. And we're not looking to this for financial reward. No. We're sincere men, he says, commissioned by God, preaching Christ under divine scrutiny. We don't really care what you think about us. What's important is what he thinks. Preaching Christ under divine scrutiny. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, we're in this for Jesus. It's his acclaim, and that's all that matters. And then he moves to chapter 3, and he says to the Corinthians, do we need to commend ourselves to you? Do we now need a letter of recommendation so that you'll see us as valid ministers of the gospel? Oh, here's Paul's sense of humor and irony. Once again, a rhetorical question. And then Paul says, listen, we don't even need you to affirm us. We don't need you to give us your letter of recommendation. Don't bother, Corinthians. Don't take up the pen. Don't recommend us to anybody else. We don't need your recommendation. You know what? You can't write one better than God has written. You are our letter of commendation. Your changed lives, he says, are evidence that we're from God. You're our epistle written with ink. Not with ink, with the Spirit of God. You'd write a letter with ink. God's written his letter of our commendation with his Spirit. And he says, our commendation then isn't inscribed on tablets of stone that we have to carry with us and show to everyone everywhere we go. No, it's written on human hearts. We leave behind us the commendation everywhere we go that this is God's ministry and that he is working his will. In other words, what he's saying to the Corinthians, if you really are Christians, you're the evidence that our ministry is from God, backed by his authority, because you have turned and you have believed the gospel. Now, with that in mind, look at what Paul says next. And I have this passage for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now notice what Paul says. First of all, don't miss what seems to be just a very brief passing statement. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. In other words, his confidence is through Christ. The word confidence refers to that which is worthy of someone's trust, worthy of someone's reliance, that which can be counted on, that which can be depended on. Listen, neither Paul nor the other apostles relied on their own abilities. They depended on Christ. That's what he says here. Our confidence, not in ourselves, it's through Christ. They depended on him fully and completely. Why? Because the one who gave them the commission says, on the basis of this is the fact that I have all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the commendation. And then Paul makes this very clear in his next statement that they don't depend then on themselves or their own abilities, but they depend fully and completely on Christ at all times. He makes it clear when he says, not that we are competent in ourselves. The word competent, folks, literally means to measure up. That's what it means in the Greek, to measure up. It refers to one who is then sufficient, one who is able, somebody worthy or fit, somebody adequate. And so Paul is admitting that even he, the most qualified of the apostles, is incompetent. At least he's incompetent regarding the honorable commission of proclaiming the gospel. Now, I'm not making this up. Elsewhere, you can see that Paul says, I come behind no apostle, right? Other places, he actually sets forth his credentials over against theirs. I'm not by any means the least, he says, among the apostles. And yet he is. And yet he is. And here's what we have to see. That by worldly standards, Paul is not the least by any means. He's actually the most educated. He's actually the one who has the most going for him by worldly standards. But, as he says, I'm the least of all of God's apostles. Why? I persecuted the church. And then he says, I'm least of all the saints of God. Why? Look at my horrible past. As skillful and as competent as I was in the flesh, I've counted all of that as a loss that I might win Christ, right? In ourselves, folks, we are insufficient for the task, unable to do it justice. We are unworthy of our calling, unfit for such a mission, inadequate to disciple anyone else. In ourselves, we can't measure up. And so Paul says, listen, I'm commending our ministry, but I don't claim that any of this is from us. Our competence is not innate. It's not within us. We have no competence on our own. And he goes on to say, our competence, our sufficiency, our worthiness, our ability, our adequacy for this mission, it comes from God. All of it from him. Notice Paul's language. He says, God has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. Do you see? It's God himself who qualifies us. We're made fit for the task only by the power and authority of God. Now, this qualifying work that God confers is not just specifically for those who are called to a leadership role. One might make that assumption based simply on what we've read in Corinthians. But it's not. It's for all those who are disciples of Christ. We must be made fit to even share in the inheritance of God's people. Did you know that? Not a single one of you were fit, neither was I, before he worked in us. We are what we are only by God's grace. So listen to what Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's a lot here in this passage. All we can do this morning is just highlight a few things. But let me step my way through it again, and let's talk about who is the agent in all of this, who is the actor, who are the recipients, and whose work it is. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice, Paul's not encouraging the Colossians to fill themselves with knowledge, to develop their own spiritual wisdom, to develop their own understanding. It has to be supplied by God. That's the first thing. It must be supplied by God. If you have any true wisdom, any spiritual insight, it comes from God. And then verse 10, and we pray this for a reason, he's saying, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. So we ask the question, how can we live a worthy life? How can we please God? The only way is if he first fills us with the knowledge of his will, if he grants us spiritual wisdom, and if he chooses to bestow understanding upon us. That's what's required before we can even bear fruit and grow in God's knowledge. We simply cannot do it on our own. Listen, we would never measure up to such a gloriously high calling as this. Never. We could apply all of our efforts for as long as we lived and never meet it. Then he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Now listen, it's important. It's only when he strengthens us then with his glorious power that we'll be able to patiently endure all the things that we face in this life. You know, I've had so many Christians come to me, and I've been there myself, where we just don't think we can take it anymore. And it's because we're depending on our own competency, our own strength. It's only as he strengthens us with his glorious power that we can patiently endure. You can't do it on your own. You're not good enough, and neither am I. This is the only way then we'll also be able to offer joyful thanksgiving to God for all things. We see that command to offer thanks in everything, and we say, wow, how can you do that? Well, you can't. You're incompetent, remember? Oh, but he can make you competent. And that's important. And he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light? Now, here you have it. Who is it that qualifies anyone to be fit for his kingdom? It's only God. He must qualify you to share in that inheritance. There's no way we can measure up on our own. And then he says, for he has rescued us. Indeed, he has redeemed us and he has forgiven us. Now, do you see there? This is not something that we do for God. This is all a work he does for us. He must give us knowledge. He must impart us spiritual wisdom. He must grant us understanding. We don't have these things on our own. That's why even Paul, with his advanced intellect and with his comprehensive knowledge of Scripture, wouldn't you have liked to have had the knowledge of Scripture Paul had? He knew it well. But even with his advanced intellect and his comprehensive grasp on Scripture, he was just as incompetent as those ordinary and uneducated apostles. Why? It's not worldly knowledge. It's the knowledge of his will. There's no way you would ever know it on your own. No way you could ever find it on your own. It's the knowledge of his will. He must reveal it to you. It's not natural wisdom. It's spiritual wisdom, right? Not something that you're competent for. And it's not earthly understanding. It's an understanding of God's glorious purpose. And so no one in his fallen state, in his sinful state, is competent for that. No one. In ourselves, we are not capable of living a life that pleases God. We are woefully inadequate. We are completely incompetent, and we need to know that. You know, it's offensive to the pride of man, but it is the truth. Only as God works in us will we even begin to live a life that pleases him. Only by his power can we bear fruit. Only by his authority can we be strengthened for patience and endurance. Only by his work can we live a life of joyful thanksgiving. Do you see? Only God can qualify us to be his people. Only he can make us fit for the kingdom of heaven. Only he can give us the ability to carry out the mission he's set before us. And what assurance do we have that he'll do all of this? Well, as Paul said in verses 13 through 14, well, he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, hasn't he? He's transferred us. Our citizenship is now in the kingdom of Christ. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven our sins. And as Paul told the Philippians, we can be confident that a one like this who has begun such a good work in us will surely finish what he started. So as we close this morning, let me reiterate. The wisest, the most powerful, the most intelligent, the most insightful, the most talented human being is still woefully incompetent before God. And that's why all glory belongs to God alone. And that's why also we must be humbled. Because the more gifted we are, the more intellectual we are, sometimes the more educated we are, the more difficult we find it to lay those things aside when we come to God. We want to rely on those things. We want to trust those things as if they were going to give us the insight that we need, but they're not. Now, God uses your work, your effort, the talents he gives you. Where do you think the talents came from? Where do you think the intelligence came from? It's all a gift from him, but it must be sanctified. It must be set apart unto him. It must be used for his glory till you realize it's not you, it's him. And that's what we must do. That's how we must live. All glory belongs to him, and we must be humbled. We have to be stripped of all self-reliance, of all self-sufficiency, of any sense of personal competency. We have to come to see, as Jesus told his disciples, that apart from him, we can do nothing. You know, I like to comment on that verse from time to time. Jesus didn't say, apart from me, there's a few things you can do. Apart from me, And, you know, there's a little bit there available for you. Now, with regards to the kingdom of God, apart from me, you can do nothing. Just like the disciples, we then have to be brought to the end of ourselves before we can joyfully lean on Christ alone. And so make no mistake, the Great Commission set before us is a daunting task, and we're all incompetent in the service of His will. If you feel incompetent, welcome to the club. How often we feel incompetent, and we should, in ourselves. But Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He has promised to stand behind that commission with glorious power. He has promised to exercise that authority on our behalf to make us adequate, to make us sufficient, to make us what He wants us to be. All authority in heaven and earth means that He has the power to make the unacceptable worthy, to make the inept competent, indeed, to make the inadequate sufficient. So thank God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to qualify us for the path He has set before us. We can go forth into this world proclaiming Christ and His gospel with confidence, as long as that confidence is not in ourselves, as long as that confidence is in Him and His word and His power and His authority. That's the only reason we can go forth with the assurance that He will finish what He began. We can go forth with confidence, making disciples of all nations, not because we're competent, but because He is. And because the one who is completely competent makes us competent. He qualifies us for that to which we are called. And to Him be glory forever and ever.